We're looking at the passage John 7:53-8:11. So let's read that. You don't need to turn to 7:53. Last verse of chapter 7 says, everyone went to his own house. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they, when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So last week we talked about this passage, and this week we want to talk about this passage. Jesus had been speaking since the middle of the feast, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as he taught, people became divided over him, as you recall. And the Sanhedrin actually sent out officers to take him and arrest him. And they came back empty-handed. And they were like, we can't arrest this guy. We were listening to the way he talks, and we couldn't do anything. And so they are rebuked. And then the Pharisees are already seeking to kill him, and the Sanhedrin as a whole. And then Nicodemus, you recall, comes to Jesus' defense and says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And he gets rebuked and says, are you a Galilean also? Just check it out. Does any prophet come out of Galilee? And that broke the meeting up. And says, everyone went to his own house. John Wesley comments on this verse and says, that short, plain question of Nicodemus spoiled all their measures and broke up the council. A word spoken in season, how good it is, especially when God gives it his blessing. And so they all go out, they go to their own homes, the council meeting breaks up. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley on the east of Jerusalem. So if you go out the east gate, which really led right into the temple, you go out there, you go down the valley across the brook Kidron, and then you would start going up and you'd go to the Mount of Olives. You remember Jesus entered entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday from the Mount of Olives. And his disciples asked him about his coming when they were on this mountain. Matthew 24 says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that prophecy literally fulfilled in AD 70. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So this is where they were sitting when they asked him that question, and he gives them the sign of the end times. There are many things we know that indicate we're in the end times, but he mentions this one three times in his discourse. Take heed that no one deceives you. Spiritual deception, the sign that would precede his coming. And the Mount of Olives is actually the site of his return at the second coming. He likes the Mount of Olives. He hangs out there. He goes there. Spends the night there. In Luke 24:50, says he led him out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So he went out as far as Bethany, and he was lifted up from them. Bethany's in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, as is the Garden of Gethsemane, as we'll see. Over in Acts chapter 1, also written by Luke, in verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So at the second coming, he'll come back visibly, and he will come back to the same place he left from on the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is the name of God that he gave to Moses, Yahweh, the Lord, all caps in your Bible, more than likely. The Lord will go forth and fight. And in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Yahweh's feet, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall go toward the north, half of it toward the south. We know when he touches down on that mountain, it splits apart, that there will also be a river that will spring forth from there, will flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be healed, and the other part will flow into the Mediterranean Sea. So the Lord returns on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's likely when Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in that vicinity. He went there quite often. In John 18, verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He liked the Mount of Olives. He liked the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he went there with his disciples and shared time with them there. Luke 22:39 says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And then Luke 21:37-38, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And this is a later instance. So he had this custom of going into the temple and teaching during the daytime, and then he would withdraw and he'd go out to the Mount of Olives and he would spend the night there. So we're told that early in the morning he came back into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Teachers sat, students stood. There was less likelihood of students falling asleep when they were standing up. It was the teacher could go on for a long period of time, you know. Remember, there were a couple of times Paul talked all night. And then one time he talked pretty much all day. It was from morning to evening when he was in Rome. And then he was sharing, you know, here's why Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus' custom was to teach in the temple when he was in Jerusalem. Matthew 26:55 says, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, here, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me at his arrest? He says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. And, of course, they were afraid of the reaction of the people if they did so. So, as he is there teaching in the temple again, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they sit her in the midst. The scribes were the experts in the law, so they were, you know, they were there. If there was going to be something referred to about, what's the law say? Well, here's what it says. This really smells of a setup. Don't you think? She's brought, you know, how convenient to find a woman in a very act of adultery early in the morning on this day where Jesus is teaching in the temple. By the way, it takes more than one person to commit adultery, unless it's in your heart. You know, you can do that on your own, but otherwise it takes more than one person. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." She was caught sinning. How embarrassing. How shameful. How humiliating to be drugged from the scene of her sin and cast where Jesus was. And this is the midst of the temple where he's teaching. It wasn't just these guys and her and Jesus. It was the whole crowd was there that Jesus was teaching. And her sin is exposed. She's caught. There's no denying what's taking place. You know, people sin in private, generally. If you lose control, you might sin in public. But it's a private activity because there are consequences to having your sin known. And so the scriptures talk about doing these things in the dark. And people may have different responses to having their sin exposed in public. Some do feel shame. They sorrow over their sin. And they repent of their sin and they seek the Lord's forgiveness. Others may deny that their behavior is sinful or deny the existence of sin altogether. Some may sorrow not over the sin, but over getting caught in the sin. It all depends on the state of the heart. Where is our heart? The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and he uses the Word of God, but a person is able to resist the Spirit's work and harden their heart toward God and others. And when a society no longer seeks to sin in private, but has much pride about its wanton behavior, perhaps even having parades to celebrate it, we can know that that society is on the brink of collapse. It's on the brink of judgment. If we live in such a country, we should prepare ourselves for the coming of judgment. Perhaps we'll be gone in the rapture. It's a possibility. Perhaps we'll be gone the way of all the earth. For many of us, that's a possibility as well. Even without an accident. There's natural cause. But if the Lord tarries, times could become much more difficult for everyone, including believers. Now, our preparation is a spiritual preparation if we're going to be prepared for judgment. There are those who prepare in other ways. You know, you've seen the TV shows, the preppers. You know, and many of them may not even be believers. They just see that this whole thing's going to go down the tubes, and they want to be ready. You know, and it's not unwise to have a supply of, say, food or water for a period of time, because there are other disasters that can take place other than a total collapse. But when it comes to preparing, are we going to prepare to go through the tribulation period, get our 7 years of food and water and stock up? I think it's going to be very difficult to survive a 7-year tribulation period when we read about it in Scripture. And will the Lord want us to hide out? Or we'd be out there if we would happen to be here, which I don't think we will be. Shouldn't we be out there redeeming people, bringing them to the Lord before it's too late? Are we going to hunker down, you know, just me and mine? We're going to make it through, you know. This life is not what it's all about. We've got to be willing to lay down our lives for the Lord. Not unwisely, not, you know, doing stupid things, but in his service, following his will. So our preparation is a spiritual preparation. We've got to be able to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's where the battle is. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I don't know about you, but I have no power in that situation. If I don't take advantage of the power and the might of the Lord, I'm helpless. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all things taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we take the whole armor of God, that being able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. We're prepared. We're standing. We've done everything that's required. Be prepared for the evil day. So anyway, this woman is caught sinning. When you're caught sinning, you know, what do? You might say, well, I'm never caught sinning. I'm very careful. My sin is very private. No one knows about it but me. But there's the rub. There is someone else who sees and knows everything, whether we believe in him or not. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says, therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So everything's naked and open to his eyes. He sees everything. He knows everything. The good news is that there's a rest for the people of God. There's forgiveness for our sins. There's we come to him and we're cleansed and we have that rest in him, not our own righteousness. We've rested from our own works. Based on his righteousness, we have his rest. And so if we happen to fall into sin, we know he sees, we know he knows, we know we have to give an account to him. We'll give the account now. Don't wait till later. Just go to him. Lord, I blew it. Thank you that you've made provision for me. Cleanse me. Set me right again. Help me to serve you with all my heart. Many scriptures speak of God seeing and knowing. Psalm 33, 13 through 15 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He knows all that takes place. Psalm 44, 21, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 90 and verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Psalm 139:11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Even those things that are done in darkness that people think they're going to be shielded from, the Lord sees, the Lord knows. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men. Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, as Paul speaks. So there are those secrets, the secret of men's hearts, they're not secret to the Lord. Now somehow in our human nature we're able to obscure this reality and enter into sin without any awareness of God's presence and watchfulness. Sin obscures God's reality and our accountability to him from our thinking. What a blessing when we come to ourselves and realize, hey, what's going on here? You remember the prodigal son when he went away and he was living this wanton lifestyle and then he ended up in poverty? And it says when he came to himself, he realized, man, this is stupid. And he was going to go back and tell his dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just Let me be like one of your hired hands, because they had plenty to eat. And they were taken care of. And while he was still a long way off, he was rehearsing this thing, you know, ready to give it, because it's not easy to humble yourself after you've blown it entirely. It's not an easy thing. So he's rehearsing. Okay, here's what I'm going to say, you know. Father, I'm no longer worthy of you, you know. And he had to kind of get. But the father, he'd seen him a long way off, ran to him, embraced him, fell on his neck, weeping, and redeemed him. So what a blessing it is when we come to ourselves. We come to our senses, and we realize, hey, the devil's condemning me. There's no condemnation from my Lord. I need to go back home. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is holy, pure, righteous, not tempted by evil, not in any way involved in evil. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived by thinking, hey, this is just a natural process, or, you know, this is not going to have any negative fruit or negative results. It will. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in the due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. These seeds that are sowed, they germinate, they grow, they tend to bring forth fruit that we don't want, that we don't like. But there's a rest available to the people of God. Now, these things are true even for a believer. The difference is that one is a child of God and one is a child of the devil. Sons of hell. Remember Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks, you know, more generally, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So there's sons of disobedience who are children of wrath. So one is a son of God, one is a son of the devil, still subject to temptation. Now, before you believed, you had no conflict with sin. You enjoyed what you were doing, at least until you fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But as a believer, you no longer enjoy sin. If you fall, even if you were drawn away by your own desires and enticed, even if you are on a runaway train of desire, you will no longer enjoy sin, but will feel the misery of doing what you know is not right. Ephesians 4:30 calls it grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Spirit comes to dwell within us. He leads us. He guides us. We ignore him. We go do something else. It grieves the Spirit. The Spirit lives inside us. We feel his grief and sorrow. And we begin not to enjoy the things that we enjoyed before. Before, you had no conflict. You were a child of disobedience. But now you have a conflict. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. They're over here too. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, you have a new man and an old man, and you have to put off the old man and put on the new man. The old man will someday no longer bother you. He will no longer be around, but he has not been destroyed. He's been rendered powerless, but as long as you listen to him, you think that he still has power, and so you can go that way. Put off the old man, all these things. Put on the new man, he says. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Paul speaks about mortifying your members, that is, your bodily members that are on the earth. But we do that by putting on the new man. You can try to, you know, do all kinds of things to kill the old man. You're not going to get anywhere with that. You just turn from him and put on the new man. And then the old man is out of the picture. He's over in the, sitting in the corner somewhere. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit, you can't walk in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. So walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. This is just that word, you know, desire. There's a conflict here. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's a key. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there is this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Before you're a believer, you have no conflict. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You're just, you know, it's you and the flesh. We're like this, you know, no problem. But when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You have a new man. And you no longer enjoy the pleasure of sin. Hebrews 11:25 speaks of Moses, and it says he chose to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a period of time. You no longer enjoy the pleasure of sin as a believer. It does have pleasure, but it becomes misery to you. It grieves the Spirit who dwells in you, and you have no pleasure in the pleasure. You have misery in the pleasure. God is faithful to deal with you and not let you go your own way. You belong to him. This is why Paul describes this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. In Romans 7:18, Paul writes and says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Who's going to deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And as we go into Romans chapter 8, we're not going to go there, but he talks about that law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death. There's a greater law that overcomes the law of sin and death. So we get a new spirit. We need to have a renewed mind. Romans 12. 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds are to be renewed, and the Lord uses the word to renew our minds. So, caught in sin, what to do? This woman is fortunate. Doesn't sound like it. You just read the account straight out. But she's fortunate. They bring her to Jesus. And this is where we need to go if we fall into sin. This is the only place where forgiveness can be obtained. And here she's out. She's not thinking anything about him. She's, you know, doing this other thing. And she's apprehended by people who wish her harm. And they bring her to Jesus. What a break. Jesus is tender-hearted towards sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He's very tender-hearted toward sinners. He's not very tender-hearted toward the self-righteous, because they need rebuking to try to wake them out of their erroneous beliefs. Now, it's ironic that the one brought with sin exposed has the opportunity for forgiveness and cleansing. We don't know anything about this woman beyond this event. We don't really know her response. She's not come to Jesus voluntarily, but she's in the right place with the right person. She's been dragged to Jesus. You may have been dragged to Jesus by somebody else, and then you found in him that person that you needed. Bless that person if they dragged you to Jesus. Sometimes we may have opportunity to drag somebody to Jesus. You know, Jesus talks about, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, drawing is just a different word for dragging. No. Dragging is a very energetic drawing. It's ironic. They bring her. She's in a place to receive forgiveness. The men who brought her are not in a place to be forgiven. Not because Jesus is not willing to forgive them, but because they do not see a need for forgiveness and are not coming to him for forgiveness. They bring her to Jesus, but they're not willing to come themselves. It may not be their last opportunity. We don't know anything further about them either. God may give us many opportunities to turn from sin and come to him. He's not an ogre, as often represented by the devil and perceived by men to be. He is tender-hearted toward those who have gone astray, and his arms are open wide to receive those who come to him in repentance. And what magnificent blessings and future he has for those who come. We know that the day of judgment is coming, but it is not yet. This is the age of grace. Don't wait until it's too late to come. The best thing that has ever happened to this woman is being caught, even in a setup, in the very midst of her sin and dragged to Jesus. Better to be dragged to Jesus than never to come to him at all. But however we come, we must humble ourselves before him in order to receive pardon for our transgressions. Mark 2:17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. For those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't read that very well. It's marked where he speaks in Mark, the same thing that we read earlier. He's coming for those that know they need help. We've been seeing throughout the book of John Jesus' desire for men to come to him and believe in him. His plea and his offer remains to this day for all who will come. He does not turn any away, including his own who have stumbled or fallen into sin. The same John who wrote the book we're studying also wrote in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the place to come. You're caught in sin. Maybe you haven't been caught in sin, but the Lord's pointed it out to you. This is the place to come. This is the place where forgiveness is available. And in James, he said, if you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, because he gives generously to those who would ask, and he will not upbraid them. You know, you come to him for forgiveness, he's not going to upbraid you. He's going to receive you gently and in love. So she's taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, what do you say? This is what Moses says, Jesus. What do you say? You going to disagree with Moses? Deuteronomy 22, we find this in the law, 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young man who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, I'm sorry, a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman, for there is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. She's given the benefit of the doubt. There's nobody around. She cried out. But you notice in these situations, the man and the woman are to be put to death. They bring to her a woman caught in the very act of adultery, but they haven't brought the man. I think there might be some hypocrisy going on here. Moses said, well, what else did Moses say? You guys are experts in the law. Why is this woman here by herself? Leviticus 20:10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But they're interested, will Jesus contradict Moses? Is he going to say, let her off? John Darby comments, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while accusing and even vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity. I'm glad this person is a sinner because it makes me look better, you know, even though I'm bad too. I'm rejoicing in their iniquity because it, by comparison, I look better. So Jesus, they're testing him, of course, you know, to see if he's going to contradict Moses. Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So once again, they think they have him in an inescapable trap. Will he deny the law? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, Matthew 5:17. Or can they accuse him before the Romans because the ability to carry out the death penalty was denied the Jews? And can they sully his reputation as compassionate and forgiving? Can they tarnish his reputation depending on his answer? In this last part of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders were continually trying to trap him in some way so that they might accuse him to the Romans. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Or to make him unpopular with the people? Is it good? You know, can we divorce our wives for any reason? So they could quell his influence with the people. They were all about the power. Now things have not changed. What did Jesus write? You probably all have ideas, maybe. We don't know for certain, but conjecture is not ruled out. We're not told. Perhaps he wrote the law. Both the woman and the man were to die. You know, maybe he wrote the law. Perhaps he wrote the prohibition against bearing false witness, as in Exodus 23:1 or Exodus 20:16-17. Or perhaps he wrote about coveting the neighbor's wife. We don't really know the role of the woman in this. You know, is she part of the plot or was she set up completely? J. Vernon McGee thinks he wrote Jeremiah 17:13, or that it's a possibility. Where Jeremiah writes and says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So there's some writing on the ground there. Jesus told his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not in the earth. Now, a lot of people have their names written in the earth. You have street names, building names, city names. If you know the Lord, there's nothing, you know, negative about that. But if you don't know the Lord, you got your name written in the earth, but you don't have your name written in heaven. Whatever it was written. I think this writing was probably something general, something related to the law or otherwise. Later on, when he stoops down and writes again, I think that was more personal, gauging from the reaction of the men that were there. Interestingly, this is the only time it's recorded for us that Jesus wrote anything, and it was gone as the dust was disturbed. And yet he said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Psalm 38:12-14 says, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. So here he's, you know, it's like, I don't hear you. And they continued asking him. He raised himself up and says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So they're wondering, is Jesus negating the law? There is a death penalty associated with the law, correct? Deuteronomy 17:6-7, another passage concerning the law says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So if someone saw someone committing an act of sin that was worthy of death, then those witnesses were the first ones to cast stones. Afterward, the friends of all the people, so you shall put away, or the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So are all these men witnesses against a woman? What are they doing? Lurking outside a window somewhere, waiting and looking, you know, looking so they could all be witnesses. Of course, their hypocrisy in regard to the law is manifest by the events that they're carrying out. Let him who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So apparently that eliminated the guys. And Jesus goes on to specifically point out to them, just in case somebody would have thought, well, I can do it, you know. I think that's what the next writing is all about. Jesus is the one who could have cast the stone, but he did not. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What does he write now? Again, we can't be certain, but conjecture is possible. He could be writing from the law, perhaps specific to the sins of the men accusing the woman. I believe it's something personal due to the fact that the men depart according to age. Wow! Look at the time, guy says as he looks at his sundial watch. I was supposed to be home a while ago. My wife is going to kill me. She told me to bring home some matzahs too. See you in synagogue, bro. It could be related to scripture passages that highlight their personal sins. It could be names, places, dates. We don't know what Jesus wrote, but whatever it was, it affected these guys. It affected their conscience. Jesus knows these men in every detail, and he knows us as well. Thank God for his mercy and for his long suffering. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So those who were gathered around, the men who were accusing, they were convicted by their conscience, and they went out one by one from the oldest to the last or the youngest. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Apparently they still had a conscience. And, you know, there's nothing quite so powerful to awaken the conscience as to be in the presence of Jesus as he shared the word, you know, and as he's writing on the ground. If anything is going to awaken their conscience, it was going to be an encounter with Jesus. So they left. The crowd that he was teaching was still there. He was teaching a crowd of people in the temple. They had witnessed this entire episode. Can you imagine being in this situation and trying to pull one over on Jesus, the Word made flesh? Yet, do we ever try to get something past the Lord? What folly we sometimes engage in. Give it up. Surrender unconditionally. You know, the U.S. rebuilt the countries we defeated in World War II. They unconditionally surrendered and we rebuilt their countries and their economies. Jesus will rebuild your life if you unconditionally surrender to him. He will restore, says in Joel chapter 2, he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But we need to surrender unconditionally. We don't have any bargaining chips. We can't negotiate a peace treaty between us and the Lord. We don't have anything to negotiate with. It's unconditional surrender. Take over. You know, I'm yours. I give up. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is always Jesus' counsel taken, or to those taken in sin. It's always his counsel to go and sin no more. We saw back in John 5:14, after Jesus healed the man by the pool, he said, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. In Luke 13:3, he says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We're to repent of sin, to go away from sin. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So it's go and sin no more. It's not go and try not to sin. Go and sin as little as possible. Jesus doesn't change the standard. Tells her, go, sin no more. William MacDonald, commenting on this, says, in the first chapter of John, we learned that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here was an example of that. In the words, neither do I condemn you, we have an example of grace. The words, go and sin no more, are words of truth. The Lord did not say, go and sin as little as possible. Jesus Christ is God, and his standard is absolute perfection. He cannot approve of sin in any degree, and so he sets before her the perfect standard of God himself. We are not made sinlessly perfect when we believe, as we shall be someday, but sin is not to dominate our lives. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, Paul's talking about baptism for the believer. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's that old man again that we're to put off. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died, he lived to sin once for all. He died to sin once for all. Having trouble with these glasses this morning. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count yourselves to be dead to sin, because we died with him. And we were raised with him, as Colossians says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the dominion of sin in our lives has been broken. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect before he comes and changes us, translates us, and gives us new bodies. But the power of sin has been broken. And we are not to allow sin to dominate our lives. And the key is that we're under grace and not under law. The law makes demands. And if we seek to fulfill the law in ourselves or in our own strength, then we will fall short and we'll be condemned by the law. But grace, the grace of God, provides not only forgiveness of sin, but it also provides power over sin. He sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts by his grace. And his grace provides us with the power. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's a teaching of grace. And to serve him. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So if we're in a situation where we know that we have something that needs to be cleared up with the Lord, then if we judge ourselves, he won't judge us. We come to him, we confess, we receive forgiveness, we get up, we go on. If we don't do that and we're his, then we can know that we're going to be judged. And that judgment is a chastisement. A discipline, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. And he does it so that we won't be condemned with the world. He brings correction into our lives if we're not willing to make our own correction. He will not allow us to continue in sin unaccountable. Far better that we judge ourselves rather than wait for his chastisement to come. How? We come to him when we're taken in sin, which is any time we sin, since he is ever present. Any time we sin, we're caught in the very act. We're not always aware of it, because he's always there. We confess our sin. We receive his promise of forgiveness. We go and sin no more. When Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you," we think of John 3:17 once again, where he says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God."